Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in the book of Ephesians. If you're just joining us or it's been a little while, we are in the book of Ephesians. We've managed to make our way into the second chapter. And it is the end of Reformation month, tomorrow, right? Today's the 30th, yeah. So the 31st, sometimes known as Halloween, I prefer to think of it as Reformation Day, on October 31st in the year 1517. So 505 years ago, tomorrow, Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany 95 statements, 95 things that required discussion, 95 objections, really, to what was then being taught in error. And we stand on their shoulders in very many and great ways. The hymns that we sing are a reflection of those things, and the preaching is a reflection of those things, and the London Baptist Confession is a reflection of those things. So much of what we see in the world today is because 500 and change years ago, a group of men, not just Martin Luther, but he most famously, but a group of men, began to push us to remember in that biblical sense. And so we've talked to you and I a lot about that Bible word remember, that it doesn't mean, oh, I forgot where I put my car keys, but it means to intentionally call to mind. And those men, 500 and change years ago, prompted us, begged us really, to remember these great truths. And they framed them through these statements, these solas, these only, alone kind of statements, like this one, solus Christus. Only Christ. They inspired a great many works of art. I've told many of you my absolute all-time favorite painting is the one you're looking at there on screen. That's actually just a tiny part of it. But the inset, the centerpiece, the focus of the Ghent altarpiece, painted by a man named Jan van Eyck almost 500 years ago. Christ on the Lamb, dying, dead, but not dead. Bleeding, shedding blood on our behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ, the ultimate, the perfect, the final Passover lamb, the once for all, the prophet, the priest, the king. And in this painting, if we were to zoom out, there's all the masses of humanity, the wealthy, the poor, the educated, the elite, the humble, nature itself, focused upon only Christ. Our text this morning picks up in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read through verse 18. I hope that you'll follow along with me. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're in something else, that is okay. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments as expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Lord God, thank you for this text, all of these texts. As we discussed in Sunday school, Lord, I'm grateful that they are inerrant, that they are infallible, that they are God-breathed. Absolutely nothing in the pages of Scripture is there that shouldn't be, and absolutely nothing that should be is missing. Lord God, I'm grateful for the clarity of Scripture, that you have given us the Spirit within us to guide us, that you have given us principles by which the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. And so we can stand this morning in this pulpit and say with great conviction what it is that your word is saying to us. We don't have to read mystical, strange words that are vague and hazy. We don't have to try to interpret symbols and signs that are confusing at best. But we have, Lord, your certain word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord God, I pray this morning as we seek to understand this little portion of it, that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted, that we would be changed, but that you would be glorified, Lord God. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Solus Christus. As many of you have noted, we didn't exactly follow any kind of traditional order of the solas this month, right? Typically, we end with Soli Deo Gloria. Sometimes we end with Sola Scriptura. But usually, we don't end with Solus Christus. And it just so happened that in the providence of God, the passage this morning that we decided on months and months and months ago really, really fits this idea of just Christ, Christ alone, only Jesus. And I hope you already picked up on that as we read just a little bit. As we remind ourselves of where we were, the really critical importance of context. Man, the critical importance. I know some of y'all get tired of me saying this, but I'm telling you, it's every single week I am made aware of some preacher who has just ripped something out of its context and said something nonsensical because they don't frame things in their proper context. We have got to do that. Right? Context, context, context. Some people have even gone so far as to say the three great rules of how to interpret the Bible is number one, context, number two is context, number three is context. Right? We've got to have that. Otherwise, I'm fairly certain you can make the Bible say nearly anything if you just rip words out of context. People have done that, and people have found creative ways of doing that. There are those in human history who've said, well, you actually can't read the Bible as it's written. You have to like break it up into its letters and scramble it, and it's like got secret messages. And it's just stop. The Word of God is clear. What sort of a monstrous God would give us his word and then sort of behind his back, grinning and fingers crossed and sneering at good luck trying to figure it out? What sort of a God would do that? Well, I'll tell you what sort of a God would do that. The gods of this world do that. Study the religions of the world, and that is precisely what you find. You find cryptic, vague, twisted, strange sentences that people in their devotion take in what turns out to be the wrong way. And it's almost like you can imagine those false gods just sort of snickering. But that's not the God of the Bible. The one true sovereign Lord of the Bible, the true God of the universe, has given us scriptures that are clear. Now, I confess to you, every preacher will confess to you, some portions of scripture are more clear than others. And so we use what is more clear to interpret what is less clear. But God has given us in Holy Writ everything we need for life and godliness, and we therefore must keep it in its proper context. So last week, as we've been seeing for many weeks now, these big keys, not the only keys, but three of the big ones, victory in Christ, on display today in our passage, unity in Christ, really on display in our passage this morning, and our growth in Christ. Right? All three of those key ideas. If we leave, whenever we're done with Ephesians, if we leave our time in Ephesians and those three things aren't sticking with you, then I have failed you. Victory in Christ over the powers of darkness that the people of Ephesus were dealing with, over the powers of darkness that we are dealing with. Unity in Christ. Not dividing ourselves up by all these fine little points and just looking for reasons to nitpick with one another. But studying for sure and wrestling for sure with the finer details of things, but in unity. And growth in Christ. I confess to you, it irritates me when people say things like, well, you know, preacher, I'm just short-tempered. That's just how God made me. No, it is not how God made you. That is how sin corrupted you. And it is God's desire that you would grow in patience. I could not have been more delighted this past week when a student who has struggled mightily with some various and sundry mental health issues and struggled with some attention issues and struggled with self-control issues in the year and change that I've known them, when this student asked aloud in class, we were going through the catechism a little bit, And the student asked aloud in class of all of us, of me, but in front of all of us, Mr. Hyde, they said, we've got all these diagnoses like ADHD and all these other sorts of things. And when, knowing full well that this student struggles with those things, when, they said, does that just become an excuse for a lack of biblical self-control? Wow, look at you. As let's be clear, some people do have actual medical issues. Some people's brains really do have actual medical issues, and that's okay. That we have, in the same way that a broken arm requires some painkillers and maybe some other medicines, I don't know, I never broke my arm. In the same way, when your brain is broken, maybe there are some medications that are required. But let's not lose sight of the fact that you're called to self-control. I am called to self-control, to growth in Christ, to pick on just one area of growth, self-control. Last week in our text, the way it all worked out there, I confess to you, I didn't really plan it, that I would have to preach the dark first three verses of chapter 2, and then Stephen would get to preach the wonderful, light, beautiful, magnificent next several. But that is the way that it worked out. And if you were listening as we read the beginning, I get some more darkness here at the beginning. But we were talking last week about being united with Christ. And we were talking about being alive with Christ. And then most critically, that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Period. The end. Our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. The end. Not Christianity plus, not Christianity and, just the end, period. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there's quite a bit of redundancy in there. I love that. To review briefly, if you look back up at verse 8, you ever thought about this? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Got it, Paul. No, you don't. This is not your own doing. No, Paul, I got it the first time. No, you didn't. It's a gift of God. Really, Paul, I think I understand what you're saying. No, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. When you find that manner of redundancy in Scripture, it tells us a lot of things. It tells us, number one, that we are dumb, that we are slow, and that we need to have some of these truths hammered into us. And it also tells you that this is a super big deal because of our denseness. How great is this, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ? And then we come to verse 11. Therefore, in light of all this, in light of the fact that you once were a follower of the devil. Oh, not me, preacher. Yeah, really? Read verses 1, 2, and 3 again. In light of the fact that you once were a follower after your own flesh, in light of the fact that you once were a follower of the ways of the world, but, verse 4, you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. In light of that, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, did you catch that he kind of interrupted himself there? As guided by the Spirit, this is not an error, this is not a mistake. As guided by the Spirit, he kind of went a little bit astray for a moment and then caught himself back in verse 12. And so he's got this thing that all of a sudden he says in verse 11. Remember, in other words, look at verse 11 and verse 12. It almost looks like what he meant to say was, therefore remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. But no. God, by the Spirit, has these other words that need to get in there. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And I think we all know what that means. But then he's got to add this little, which is made in the flesh by hands. Like, what are you talking about, Paul? I know what that means. You don't have to be that graphic. Like, I get it. I understand what you're saying. Now, I'm not sure that we do. So he uses this word uncircumcision and circumcision. These were terms that were used at the time derogatorily by both parties. So non-Jewish people looked upon the Jewish community of men who had this physical mark of relationship to the people of God. They looked upon them, the Romans, the Greeks, and others looked upon them with revulsion. Why would you do that to yourself? You guys, that's terrible. You're a wretched people. You mutilate your bodies. What's wrong with you? That was the position of the circumcision. They would use the word circumcision as an insult. In much the same way, maybe young people, you didn't know this, did you know the word Christian was originally an insult? In much that same way. Likewise, the Jewish community, flipping the script, they began to use the word uncircumcision as a pejorative, as an insult, as a way of mocking, as a way of saying, we're the special ones, and you, I don't even want to be near you, uncircumcised. Okay, so there's this us-them, right? We've got to have this in our heads. There's this us-them thing. And then that little phrase that doesn't feel like it needs to be there in English, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, the thing is, in the Greek text, there's one word there that means to be made by hands, right? We use lots of words to say that, made by hands, right? There's one word there that means made by hands. And I was reading a commentary this last week, and a guy made a point, and I read it, and I thought, no, can't be. And so then I went and looked into it. Turns out the guy was right. Here's the thing. That expression, that exact word that means to be made by hands, is used 13 times in the Old Testament Greek version. Okay, now remember, the Old Testament, young people, was originally written, if the answer doesn't pop into your head, don't say it out loud, but if the answer doesn't pop into your head, remember, young people, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But not everybody read Hebrew, so like y'all don't read Hebrew, right? So we translate the Bible in English. That's pretty handy. In the time of Jesus, lots of people didn't read Hebrew, so they had translated previously the Bible into Greek. It was the very first, best we can tell, the very first translation that was made of the Old Testament was into the Greek language. Because at that time, loads of people spoke Greek and read Greek. The Greek version of the Old Testament has this word, made by hands, 13 times. You know what all 13 of them have in common? Every single use of this word refers to idols. Every single use of this word. This is the word that seems exclusively reserved for carving false gods. So Paul is already tipping his hand. Paul is already saying, guys, circumcision, uncircumcision, just stop it. Unity is in Christ. He's already, before he's even made his point, he's actually made his point by using that very expression. You might imagine that the Jewish Christians reading that word used of circumcision? No, wait, what? Guys, here's the thing. Step on your toes a little bit, perhaps, this morning. You are aware of the fact that we can take good things and turn them into idols, right? Altogether too often in Christian households, family becomes an idol. Family's a good, godly, beautiful, wonderful thing. But if it ever becomes more important than the Lord God Almighty, it is an idol. We do this. We take good things and we can turn them into idols. And Paul is here tipping his hand and using a word that means to create an idol to describe circumcision. Already tipping his hand to say, that's not the point, guys. This is not about Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian. It's nope. There's one people of God. One unified in Christ, solus Christus, one people of God. He goes on in verse 12. This is great news. Stephen, why didn't you get this one? Why I got to do this one, right? I want you to remember these things, five things. Hey, remember, before Christ, and again, I don't like saying this, but I need to say this. I am compelled by the God of the Bible to say this. If you are within the sound of my voice and you are not genuinely in Christ, this is you. If you are in the sound of my voice and you are in Christ, this was you. If you are out of Christ, if you are not in Christ, my advice to you, please repent and believe the gospel message in only Christ. Our salvation is found in no other. Because apart from Christ, you're separated. There's a gap. There's a rift between you. You don't get to say, oh, well, I think Jesus is pretty great, unless you are his. You don't get to say, oh, Jesus was a great moral teacher. We learn wonderful things from him. No. You are either with him or you are against him. You are either in Christ or you are separated from Christ. He goes on and he says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God. The point there is not national. You are alienated from the people of God. Alienated? Yeah, sort of like on the outside, right? That's what that word originally meant. Aliens, like you're not of us, you're other. So there's the people of God, and you're not one of them. Wow. That's who you were. That's who you are if you're here this morning apart from Christ. Strangers to the covenants of promise. This wonderful promise that we spent so much time talking about back in the book of Genesis with Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant. All of those wonderful promises, the promises that were made to David that one day there will be this king who will rule forever. This new covenant that we get great wind of in Jeremiah, that we will all of us know the Lord, all of us who are in Christ. We won't have to say to one another, do you know the Lord? We will have the very Spirit of God within us. All of those covenants, yeah, nope, you're strangers to those promises. And because you were strangers to those, you are without hope. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And you say, hang on, preacher, I have plenty of hope. No, not the ultimate kind. Not the kind that really matters. Having no hope. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot sort of have a leg in both worlds. You cannot serve both God and money or anything else. Without hope. And without God. Now hang on, preacher. I believe in God. And? Congratulations, so does the devil. Oh, I'm not connected to the devil. Yes, you are. Go back up in chapter 2. Look at this. You need to see this again. I know this is a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. If you are without God, you are in league with the devil. You're not equals. People fool themselves into that all the time. There's a thing, y'all know this, right? There's actually a legal institution in the United States of America called the Church of Satan. And they delude themselves all the time into thinking that they're somehow sort of in league with, they don't really believe in the devil, like, literally. And I'm sure the devil just mocks and laughs in the background of all of that. You're without God. What a strange thing to say to this Ephesian group of people, right? Because Ephesus, we already talked about this a month ago or better. Ephesus was famous for its temple to Artemis. Ephesus was famous for lots of temples. In fact, in the ancient world, it's going to be crazy sounding to you. Young people maybe didn't know this. Some of you older folk maybe didn't know this. The word atheist, that's actually the word right here. Atheos. No God. You are without God. Atheist. That's literally the word that's used right there. We use the word atheist to say, well, I don't believe in God. They used the word atheist to say, you don't believe in all the gods. Because the idea in the ancient world that you could literally not believe in anything was like, what? That's not a thing. Nobody's really actually an atheist. Not when the rubber hits the road, as it were. And the ancients understood that. So this word, wait, the Ephesian Christians would be atheist. I wasn't an atheist before Christ. I believed in this God or that God or all of these various and sundry gods. And that's exactly his point. You were without the actual God. And therefore, you can invent a God of your own all you want. It's not the actual God. So you are either, it's not about whether you're religious. It's not about whether you're spiritual. I grow weary of people describing that. Well, you know, I'm not really religious, but I'm very spiritual. What does that mean? It means you are without God, you are without hope, you're a stranger to the covenants of promise, you're alienated from the people of God, and you're separated from Christ. Most likely. Maybe some well-meaning Christian just, you know, used that term in the wrong way, but I find generally speaking when people tell me things like that, they're trying to have it both ways. They're trying to say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I think we can learn some things from Buddhism, and I think we can learn some things from Islam. And just stop. Why? For starters, even if you could, why? You have the Word of God. Remember, he says, in that biblical sense. Now, he doesn't want us to dwell upon this. Don't read this wrong. Okay, chapter 2, verse 11 does not mean that we should constantly wallow in who we were. Some people do that. Some people are constantly just sort of wallowing in their broken past. Every once in a while, students at Blackhawk ask me, Mr. Hyde, what was the all-time worst? This is a great question. What was the all-time worst chapel speaker we ever had? I actually have an answer for that. I remember very well. We had invited a youth pastor from the area to come and talk about the power of the gospel. And we should have known better. I should have known better. I actually chide myself for not having done something because he did what you should never, ever, 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 ever do. If I ever do this, men, pull me out of the pulpit. He walked up, got a little adjusted, and he goes, you know, I've been preparing a message all week, but I just feel like right now the Holy Spirit wants me to say something different. And okay. And he went on for, he had 25 minutes to talk. He went on for 24 minutes about his debauch, awful, terrible, college, wicked, broken life. And then literally went, oh, I'm about out of time. And then Jesus saved me. Amen. Let's pray. Whoa, hang on. This is not, chapter 2, verse 11 is not saying wallow in your brokenness. Paul is simply saying in this moment here, right now, right this second, guys, I need you, I know it's uncomfortable, but I need you to remember what you once were. I don't want you to dwell on it, I don't want you to wallow in it, but I need you to just right now for me, remember what you once were, because I'm about to make a major, major point, and it helps if you remember who you were past tense. And that is, to summarize it, that. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, that's you right now. And for every one of us, whenever it was that Christ called him to yourself, for me, man, it's been nearly 40 years ago. It's a long time. But that was true of me. And it was true of you. And what a dark thing. As wonderful and as powerful and as magnificent is the idea that he is our God and we are his people, that's not how we were born. None of us. Stop saying, well, we're all God's children. Unless you are specifically talking about the context of believers. Please stop saying that. That is not helpful. Dear churches of America, please stop putting on your marquees, God loves you, without explaining what exactly does that mean. Certainly we believe in common grace. God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. But God hates wickedness. And that was us. And that is the unbelieving world out there. And if we tell them, oh, you know, it's okay because, you know, God loves you very much and it's okay, but just the gospel has to start with our guilt. Let me put it really, really simply. If you're not sick, you don't need a cure. If you are not broken, you do not need to be fixed. We cannot love people into the kingdom. Don't hear me wrong. Love is, of course, a core, a central feature. Like, it is who God is. God is love. God's just not made of love. God is love. But we cannot, as it were, love people into the kingdom because the gospel starts with guilt and your own brokenness and recognizing that you are not his people. And Paul wants us, for just a moment, to remember and then breath of fresh air. But now, verse 13, but now, just like the but God that Stephen preached about last week, but now in Christ. There's that expression again. So many times we're going to see that in the book of Ephesians. In Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus, solus Christus, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, okay, thanks, Paul. Glad we get to stop thinking about those dark days. In Christ, appreciate the emphasis upon Jesus. You who were once far off. What does that mean? Well, a couple of texts that we need to look at here this morning. Acts chapter 2. I know it's been a long time since we preached our way through the book of Acts, several years. But maybe, just maybe, this one jumped out at you at the time. Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." There's that gospel call. He calls you. "But to you and your children and for all who are far off." Well, who are those people? Turn back to Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah. Sometimes preachers like to call this the Gospel of Isaiah for reasons that maybe we'll see today. Isaiah 56. If you've got a study Bible, perhaps, like mine, it says something really interesting. Notice that's not actually the words of Scripture. Where mine says salvation for foreigners, yours probably says something like that. Those are not actually in the words of Scripture. But interestingly, let's see what we're going to read here in 56. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners, those who are far off, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Now, young people, go back to verse 6. Well, the rest of you can go there too. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast my covenant, these people I will bring to my holy mountain, make joyful in my house of prayer." What's he talking about there? This is a reference to the temple. He's talking about the very temple, the very place, the very seat of relationship and communication with the Lord God Almighty. Their burnt offerings, temple, their sacrifices, temple, will be accepted on my altar, temple, for my house, temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Shall be, future tense, will be. Because in the past, only the Jewish people and only those people whom aligned themselves with the Jewish people. But see, Paul is beginning to build a case here that we're moving bigger and broader. Turn to the next chapter, 57. in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. What a wild expression. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so we've got this theme now of peace, near and far. The near, the Israelites, near why? Because they had been raised in the Word. They had been raised with these covenant values. They had been raised with circumcision. They had been raised with the temple or the tabernacle. They had been raised to understand sacrifices, near to God, but also to the far, to those out there, to all. In other words, remember back to our time spent with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth, from every different kind of people out there, not just Israelites, no, from every different kind of people out there will come salvation. This peace, reconciliation between God and man is coming, says the Gospel of Isaiah, and has been brought near. Go back to Ephesians. Look at what he's saying here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. I was brought near. You were brought near. If you're in Christ this morning, as far as I know, there's no Jewish people out there, no Israelites out there. Every one of us who is in Christ today was brought near by and through the agency and the means of one and only one thing. And it's no thing. It's a man. Christ Jesus. Solus Christus. Just him. That's it. Please notice what he doesn't say. You who were once far off have been brought near by your own works. You who were far off have been brought near by the faith of your parents. You who were far off have been brought near by the... No, just Jesus. Christ alone. Only Christ. For, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Jesus himself, that's an emphatic. If you're a write in your Bible person, and I hope you are, underline that himself. That's supposed to bring emphasis. That's a little highlighter in Greek. He himself is our peace. And we're back in Isaiah's gospel. In fact, we just sang it this morning if you were with us in Sunday school. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ himself is the Prince of Peace. He himself is our peace. He is the reconciliation between us and God. You and I were born dead. You and I were born ignorant of the things of God. You and I were born enemies of God. And what's worse, as non-Jewish people, we were born far from God. And yet, but now, in Christ, He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Look at these words in John. John chapter 17, often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Some people want to call this the Lord's Prayer as opposed to what's usually considered the Lord's Prayer. These words, Christ Jesus. Young people, do you all know this? Do you know that Jesus Himself actually prayed for you 2,000 years ago while He was standing in the dirt of Israel? He did. Look at this. This is Jesus saying, I do not. He's praying. He says, I do not ask for these only, the people around Him, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. We are the people who way down the road, standing on the shoulders of those giants, whom now Christ has called to Himself. I'm praying for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Peace. Not uncircumcision, circumcision. Not Jewish, Gentile. Not us, them. But that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, so that they also may be in us. That's where our reconciliation is found. So that the world may believe that You have sent Me. So our unity is a part of spreading the gospel message. When we are united in Christ, the world takes notice. And likewise, when we are disunited, when we squabble, and when we bicker, and when we get holier than thou, and all those other things, the world takes notice of that too. Ephesians chapter 2, 14. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There it is in John 17, praying that we would be one. Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and, like, that would be enough, right? And has broken down in His flesh through His death on the cross, He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Wow, the dividing wall of hostility. What is a dividing wall of hostility? That sounds terrible. Right? Can you imagine walking around downtown in Auburn here, and what's that over there, Dad? Well, that's the dividing wall of hostility. Like, well, I don't want to go anywhere near that thing. But, guys, there literally was one. You're looking at the temple at the time of Christ. And I've used those arrows to draw your attention to the court of the Gentiles. And I want you to note, there's a literal wall of hostility separating Jewish from Gentile people. And I know what you're thinking. Some of you are going, okay, preacher, it's a wall. But I mean, you know, it's just a wall. It's not a wall of hostility. Really? 13 times, there are signs on this wall. Two of them still exist today. Two of them are actually still there. 13 places around this wall, these words were carved. That's a wall of hostility. Hey, dear Gentiles, y'all come past this wall, you're going to die, and it's going to be your own fault. Because, like, we're going to kill you. But it'll be your fault. What? That is a wall of hostility. That is a literal wall of hostility. Ephesians chapter 2. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and in His death on the cross, in His flesh, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. We like to talk about the fact that at the death of Christ, the temple curtain was torn in two. It was torn asunder. It was broken down. And yes, it was. But somehow we often miss the fact that so too was this, not literally the wall of the temple, although it would just a few years later be destroyed, But this dividing wall of hostility between us, Jewish and Gentile, is broken down. And you have got to turn to Acts chapter 21. If you're not a follow along with the preacher guy, do this. Really, really, really do this. I do not want you to miss the power and the emotion and the passion of this moment. Do you remember our time in Acts at all? If you remember our time in Acts, you'll remember that once upon a time, Paul ends up imprisoned for years. In fact, he is in prison while writing the letter to the Ephesians. Well, how did he get in prison in the first place? How'd that happen? Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jewish people from Asia, seeing him in the temple, Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. There was a literal wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and the functional reason, now ultimately it's the plan and power of God, but the functional reason why Paul is in prison is because of this dividing wall of hostility. And he writes to the church at Ephesus, while in prison, about the removal of this wall of hostility. He has made us both one and has broken down through the death, burial, and resurrection of himself the dividing wall of hostility. And then he goes a step further, verse 15. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What's he talking about? He's talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile. What's the difference between Jew and Gentile? We keep the dietary rules, and we practice circumcision, and we follow the sacrificial system with the altar, and we have a high priestly class. In other words, we have all of these ceremonial laws that you don't have. I like John Calvin here. From this we may infer that Paul is here treating exclusively of the ceremonial law, for the moral law is not a wall of partition separating us from the Jews. In other words, the moral law, like don't kill people, that's not what's separating Jewish people from Gentile people. It was against the Roman law to just randomly kill people for the Gentiles. It was against the law of God to kill people. It's not those moral principles that are at work here. That's not the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility, that thing that keeps the Jewish people and the Gentile people separate, that literal wall with those 13 signs on it, are all of these ceremonial things. For the moral law is not a wall of partition separating us from the Jews, but it includes teaching which concerns us, Gentile people, no less than the Jews. So how did Christ destroy this dividing wall of hostility? By removing, say, the dietary laws, by removing those clothing laws, by removing those purity laws, by removing what we call the ceremonial laws of Moses. And has done what? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. That he might create in himself one new man. I think it's really telling that that's singular. It could have said that he would create in himself one new people. Because, I mean, we are. We're a people. We're the people of God. One new people. Okay, we get the no. But it's a singular. He has created one new man. And that new man has a single head. Christ Jesus, solus Christus. We are a body. If you are in Christ, you are part of a body. Yeah, you have your own, I have my own, whatever, but we are part of a body, one new man.
in place of the two. So making peace. How can he make peace? Because he's the Prince of Peace. And verse 16, might reconcile us both. He doesn't need that word both, right? He could just say, might reconcile us. Us is plural. Us means us, right? But he doesn't. He uses that word both. Underline that, highlight it, because it is in the Greek, as it were. That he might reconcile both of us to God. Dear Jewish person, you are not reconciled by virtue of being Jewish. Right? I'm amazed how many times in my life I've been asked that. And little old ladies, I'm not trying to pick on you, but it's almost always little old ladies that ask me this question. Preacher, are the Jewish people saved because they're Jewish? I go, no, salvation's by grace through faith in Christ, period. You are not. Paul just makes it really clear right here. We might reconcile, both of us be reconciled to God in one body through the cross. You are not reconciled to God because of who your parents were. You are not reconciled to God because of your DNA. You are not reconciled to God because of your works. You are not reconciled to God by comparing yourself to other people. You are not reconciled to God by being spiritual as opposed to religious. You and I, all of us, are reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So wait. Did you catch that? And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. What happened on the cross? Christ was killed, thereby killing the hostility. Let me put it three different ways. In the death of Christ, the hostility died. In his being slain, the enmity between us and God was slain. Or, my favorite one, Christ's execution executed the division. So in being slain himself, involuntarily hanging on that cross, the point is not just that he died. The point is that in his death, he demonstrates that he really is who he says he is, that he really is the Prince of Peace, and that he really therefore can execute the dividing wall of hostility, that he really can make us one people. That it therefore no longer matters whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile or whether you're Greek or Roman or whether you're Italian or Irish or German or anything in between. We are one people, one body actually, in Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. See, both Jewish and Gentile, those who are near, Jewish, those who are far off, Gentile, they both need, all people need Christ. Interesting question for you there. Those of you who know the Gospels very well, let me ask you this. At what point in Jesus' earthly ministry did he preach peace to those who were far off? Because isn't the earthly ministry of Jesus almost exclusively preaching to the Jewish people? Little whispers here and there, little Samaritan things. Those are still Jewish people, kind of. Little whispers here and there. So what is he talking about? He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off. Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Scriptures are the written Christ. And so as we go today and we preach the gospel to people in a real way, Jesus is coming and preaching the gospel to them. In a real way, when you first heard the gospel and responded by faith that was a gift from God, and he drew you to himself, Christ himself was preaching to you, because Christ is the Word. He came and preached peace to both Jewish and Gentile peoples, those near and those far off. For through him, and there's that emphasis, we both, you don't need the word both, you could just say we get it, it's all of it. No, emphasizing it, both of us, all of us, have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see what he just did there? If you missed it, let me put it this way. We have access to the Father through Him, the Son, in the Spirit. So in the same way that we began the letter of Ephesians with this Trinitarian formula, do you remember those sermons? The first chunk of Ephesians chapter 1, where he's constantly referencing the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. Access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Let me break it down even more simply. Here's the incredible news. Here's the payoff. Preacher, I just sat and listened to you preach for, I don't even know how long. Here it is. He was not our God, and we were not His people, but now He is our God through Christ. We are His people. Solus Christus, only Jesus. We don't add a drop. Dane's quote from Spurgeon, he's not 9 out of 10. Jesus isn't 99.999 out of 10 or out of 100. Jesus is everything. Our only hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Solus Christus. Next week, he's going to pick up on Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah. We were talking about all that temple language. The far-off people coming to the temple. What's all that about? We're going to see next week a holy temple in the Lord, not built out of brick and mortar. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. I don't know how many times I've said this, God. I'll keep saying it until I have better words. We don't have good enough words. Thank you just isn't enough. It's not a big enough word. But in the absence of others, Lord, thank you that you are my God. And I am one of your people, and thank you that so many here within the sound of my voice are likewise your people, and you are their God. And as I said earlier this morning, I pray, God, on behalf of anybody out there right now who isn't, anyone out there who is still following the world and the flesh and the devil, anyone out there who is still separated apart from the covenant promises, without hope and God in the world, that, Lord God, you would use your word in this moment, in this week, in their life, Lord, to call them to yourself, that they too might enter into this newness of life, that as we'll see next week, they too might be added to this new holy temple. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for drawing me to yourself those many years ago. Thank you for each and every one here and each and every one around the world and each and every one that has ever been. All of those shoulders upon which we stand, to your praise, to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.